We're just going to launch right into our table discussion. It kind of introduces our verse for today and our topic. So let's go ahead and do that around your tables right now. All right. Sounds like most of you at least got to the last question and were able to talk about that. And these were really designed to tee up what I'm going to be talking about today. And I want to begin by talking a little bit about the worldview of the world around us. And we see it all the time. But generally speaking, the attitude that we see and that we hear about is of a very materialistic, closed system. This is all we've got. And if anybody's going to fix anything, it's going to be us. A couple of weeks ago, there was a shooting in Minneapolis. And right after, many were making statements similar to this, but Jen Psaki, she said, prayer is not freaking enough. Prayers do not make parents feel safe sending their kids to school. Prayer does not bring these kids back. Enough with thoughts and prayers. And that kind of comment was everywhere. Just the thought that prayer doesn't do anything. Why are you praying? Now, I agree with the thoughts part. It's like, I'm not sure what that does for anybody. But prayer is different. But it reflects this materialistic viewpoint. There is no spirit world. There is no supernatural. And that's the view of the world around us. And so, though this is a callous statement, it reflects the worldview of the culture that we live in. People put their faith in science now. Now, that took a hit during COVID, but it didn't shake the underlying belief that science can fix things, that we can get to the bottom of everything if we study it enough. And now, if we go back to pre-modern times, it was exactly the opposite. If we go back to before the Renaissance, at that point, they believed that God controlled everything. And they may not think of it in terms of the God of the Bible, but that the spirit world or something controlled things and that you had to pacify those spirits. That included the weather, it included our health, birth, death, accidents. All these things were seen at the hand of God. Even one's status in the world, where you were born and how you were born, all those things were seen as under God's control. If during childbirth, a mother or child was at risk of death, people understood that they should pray about it because God was the only one who could affect the outcome. Of course, they had physicians then, although they weren't reliable in their ministrations, but at least they did call on them, but essentially they knew that God was in control. Of course, all this began to change during the Renaissance, and even the Reformation added to it. The Renaissance brought an awakening of what man could do and appreciating man as much or more than God, what man could do without God. So it's obvious that this would cause people to redirect their view, their praise, their trust from God to man. And that definitely started at that point. And even the Reformation's role, it's less obvious since it reformed the church and it was good what came out of that. But it also gave people the freedom to think in a fresh way, in a new way that wouldn't have occurred previously. And this included the desire to discover God's world. How did God make the world? And so the belief in God ultimately led to undermining a belief in God, because they modern science began. They began to study it. How does this world work? And eventually, the people in science who originally believed in God moved away from believing in God and believing in man instead. So modern science was born out of the desire to honor God, but eventually moved away from this. Now, in our day, people are transfixed with all that man has accomplished and can accomplish. And, you know, you think of the last 150 years and just the technological transformation, you know, no longer being bound to Earth, but being able to fly and go beyond even our own atmosphere into outer space. And that in the big picture, and then little picture, you know, looking closer and closer into the cell, into the atom. So man seems to be able to conquer whatever he sets his mind to. Disease, no problem. We have penicillin now. Childbirth, well, we figured out how to make it safe. Death, we've extended life expectancy by decades, much longer. Flying, we not only can join the birds, but we can go outside the earth and beyond. So the list goes on in terms of what man has been able to do, and it's led people to change their focus from God to man and to rely in man and trust in what man can do. But perhaps what has convinced more people of the natural over the supernatural is Darwin's big idea of evolution, because it gave an excuse to abandon belief in God. Because before that, you pretty much had to trust in God that we got here. But once Darwin's idea caught hold, then it was no longer necessary to believe that all of this came from God. Oh, it just took enough time and it happened naturally. If you were an agnostic before, there were no atheists in pre-modern times. But if you were an agnostic, you were like a sky jumper without a parachute. You were hoping that was true, but once evolution came along, it wasn't like that. You had something that made sense to people. So evolution is now the fig leaf that allows people to abandon their belief in God. It's not true, but it gives them cover, intellectual cover, to something to believe in. Well, people don't think deeply about these things, and they've believed a lie. The deceiver has been able to sell them snake oil. So we need to help unbelievers to think soberly about these things, to really help them to confront these ideas about what they have really put their faith in and what are they really trusting in. Because the end of life is coming and they're going to meet their Maker. We know that. We're convinced of that. But we need to help them understand that the supernatural is real and that they need to consider what this means for them. So our passage this morning helps us with this. In verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, arise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now we'll take this apart, but what is most important for our lesson this morning is the fact that it's an angel initiating this whole thing. An angel appears to Philip. The action here moves from Samaria to Gaza, from one place to another. In terms of miles, it wasn't that great, but it was significant because there was this new church in Samaria and things were hopping there. Things were going on. We saw how Philip was able to plant that church, and of course there was some disruption with Simon Magus, but still. And Philip now was redirected, move from Samaria to Gaza. And this verse is not an offhand comment. It's not just a means of transitioning from one event to another, and these are throwaway words. This was a messenger sent from God to direct the affairs of men. And what this brings to mind is the fact that we don't live in a closed universe. This isn't a box. It's all sealed up, and whatever happens, happens. Whatever fate brings, it brings. Because that's the mindset of the world today. In many people, even if they believe in God, think that he is not involved with it. They might believe that he set up the world, but they don't believe that he intervenes in world affairs. That's a separate thing. If you want to believe that, fine. But they don't believe that God actually is involved with our world today. So what does this do? It puts the world in the hands of human beings. And whatever we do is going to fix it or break it more. And so that explains so much of what's going on around us. It's this lack of belief in the supernatural. We, on the other hand, have a surer hope. For what hope is there if our future is in the hands of man? That sounds pathetic, because we only mess things up. So this mindset, though, explains the words and the actions of many. Like the quote I gave earlier, modern people have no belief that prayer is effective. I mean, it might calm your own heart, but it's not really doing anything, is what most people believe. And it's true, if God's not active in the world, why pray? You know, except to calm your own heart. But this passage refutes this. It begins with a messenger sent from God. And the Bible gives strong affirmation of God's intervention, God's activity in the world. So let's look at this a little more closely. First of all, 2 Corinthians 4:18. Every once in a while, a second here, make sure I'm in the right place. So I wanted us to look at 2 Corinthians 4:18, where Paul really makes my point for us this morning, where he says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient or temporal, some translations have, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So Paul says that we makes this contrast, and it's the same one that I'm making this morning. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Those are the things that really matter. And our age is so completely bought into the lie that they don't even consider the possibility of the spirit world. But here Paul says our hope is in that and not in the what is seen, what is around us. And every once in a while this breaks out in the open when there's an event that forces people to use the word evil. You know, where something is just so bad, there's no other explanation for it, but this is pure evil. Even the media picks up on that. But if you don't believe in the supernatural, then you don't even believe in the category of evil. Because man just makes a series of choices, and you don't really have a basis for what's good or what's bad if you don't have a divine in heaven. But this does not explain evil, because we know that evil comes from Satan himself. But Paul directs our attention to understand that there is an unseen world and that it is passing away. It's just a matter of time before the current world passes and there is a new world with Christ reigning in it. Hebrews 1:14 says, are they, speaking of angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And so these verses point to the reality of the unseen realm, the same thing that Paul encouraged us to look at. Our eyes aren't able to see them. We don't have that faculty, nor are any of our senses. So we do not detect the spirit world unless they want to be seen. And that's what we have in Scripture. We have instances of angels appearing and speaking. And, you know, God can do that today if he wants to. But it's interesting that while people no longer believe in God, they have a fascination with the supernatural. It's very interesting to me. Now, not the divine type of supernatural. That's not usually what people are fascinated with. It's usually some form of evil or demonic kind. Over the course of my lifetime, there's been a seemingly endless series of movies that focus around Halloween. And I never watch them. It's the last thing I'd ever want for entertainment. But they give off an aura of evil and devilish things. And people have this fascination. They want to look into those things. But clearly, this fascination is hardwired into us as people, into the human soul. We want to know about the supernatural, even if it's the wrong type of supernatural. We as humans know there's more to this life, but people aren't. Instead, people are satisfied with material possessions and experiences. But there are other signs of this preoccupation in our culture. The foremost is the vocabulary and practices of Eastern religions. And I really want to emphasize this. When I was growing up, it was more visible. I mean, you could go to an airport and there'd be guys in ochre robes and you know, bald heads, and they were talking about their Eastern religions, and it was part of the rock music scene, and it was just very visible. Now it's way more subtle. Renee will tell you that I complain of when I'm trying to watch baseball, and they have this thing, baseball Zen. That's Eastern religion, and now that they do this thing. It's like a horoscope. And this is just part of the culture, and we're supposed to just roll with it. But it's Eastern religion that's behind that. So it's gotten more subtle and entered into the mainstream. People, Christians included, do yoga, you know, that are positions meant to worship pagan gods. So all this stuff is just all around us all the time. It just... people see it as harmless fun, but demons are behind it. So people believe a lie and refuse to believe in the supernatural. But it's because Satan is in a conflict with God, a cosmic conflict. And he can't win, but it doesn't stop him from trying. He's going to do everything that he can. Now remember, Satan is just one being. He can only be in one place at once. So he can't be here and in China. He's in one place or there, but he does have his minions doing his work wherever he is. And that's what C.S. Lewis captured in his book, The Screwtape Letters. It's a fictional work meant to teach us truth while entertaining us. But our passage in Acts 8:26 highlights the role of the supernatural world serving God. It tells us of an angel who played an important role in the advancement of the gospel in Acts. So our second point this morning is the serving supernatural. We're going to see how the supernatural beings serve God. So, in fact, the angel makes this whole event happen exactly the way that God directed. This is pretty interesting here. This event shows how the angels have this role in serving God and doing His bidding. And of course, the role of angels is extensively documented in Scripture, and we don't have time to look in that today, all of it. But I will show a specific thing that they do, and that is serving God. And the Bible indicates that angels primarily worship God. That is their role, to worship God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6, that well-known passage that shows what happens when the angels are in God's presence. It shows why angels exist. We can be fooled into thinking their role is somehow to announce things to people. And the word angel means messenger, so that makes sense. That's part of what they do. But that's not all of what Scripture shows us. And in fact, they're primarily worshiping God. In Isaiah 6, 1 to 3, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. So there's the scene. We're in heaven. We're in God's throne room. Verse 2, above Him stood the seraphim. These are angels. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. And to another He called and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." So they're there worshiping God. They're leading the way. That's their role. That's what they do. This is their primary thing that they are called to do. Again, there's many scriptures I could call on to demonstrate this. Revelation is filled with this, with praising angels. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. Chapter 5, verses 8 to 13. They ascribe to God holiness, worthiness, omnipotence. These are the things that the angels do in God's presence. They also sing the new song of redemption. While they often speak their praise, they also sing their praise. There's much singing with angels. Job 8, 38, 7, Revelation 5, 8, and 9. All of these show angels singing. So, first of all, then, angels worship God. There's five things here that show that how angels serve God. So first of all, they worship. Second of all, they also serve God. They serve Him in various ways. Hebrews 1, twice, indicates that angels minister. In Hebrews 1, 7, of the angels, he says, He makes His angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So it seems to indicate that their ministrations are as fast as the wind and as fervent as fire. And he uses the word minister here in Hebrews 1:7. And then Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So this indicates that they serve to advance the gospel. And this, of course, links to our passage this morning, which is about advancing the gospel in Acts 8:26. Probably the most obvious ministry that angels have is that of being messengers. As I mentioned, that's the meaning of the word angel in both Greek and Hebrew. It means a messenger. So they're messengers from God to men. It's worth it to turn to Psalm 103 for a moment. I'm going to refer to this a couple times because it has in here, it tells us what angels do. Psalm 103:20, "Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word." And so they are God's messengers. They obey His voice. And we see examples of this role in the New Testament all over the place. Starts with this. The angels announcing to Zechariah about John the Baptist. Angel announcing to Mary that she's going to give birth to a child. We have angels announcing to the shepherds. So this is all in Luke, the first chapter, and the shepherds in chapter 2. And so these angels do this work of serving God by being his messenger. But the angels also, as I've mentioned, they worship God and they minister. The third role they have is in service of God to administer his kingdom. So the kingdom is the broad overall message of Scripture and how God is going to reign in the end, and even his kingdom exists now. It's still functioning, and the angels help to bring this to pass. Of course, when Christ returns, his kingdom will be restored and on the earth, and he will directly rule. I have taught this previously from the book of Acts, this kingdom theme. But God's kingdom, in reference to angels, is especially noted, and I had you turn to Psalm 3 because I was going to come back to this, in verses 19 to 22. Look at this. Psalm 103, 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So it's not talking. That's not just future. That's now. God's kingdom exists. It's not the way it's going to be, imperfect, imperfection later on. And then verse 20, which I've already read, tells us about how the angels help to bring that about. And that's their role, serving in this way. Daniel talks about this and how God breaks into our world with the kingdoms during Daniel's time and after. It's a prophecy. We see this in Daniel 10:13, 10:21, and then chapter 12:1. There is the angel right there. We don't have time to read those passages, but angels are right there talking about the world and the kingdoms that are going to come. And Daniel is the one who receives this message from the angels. They make the point better than I could ever do today about how God breaks into our world. The supernatural is real, and God is active, doing, maintaining his kingdom, far more than we'll ever know about. And angels are the messengers that God uses to bring about his will. So God uses these messengers, angels. I've given the three roles of angels. A fourth is closely related to the role of exercising God's kingdom, the third point, and that is they protect God's people. Psalm 35, verses 4 and 5 says that they frustrate the plans of our enemies. And Psalm 34, 7 said they deliver God's people. And the verse I've already read, Hebrews 1:14 says the same thing. And so God's angels protect God's people. And finally, the last way that angels serve God is by executing God's judgments, making God's judgments happen. And these are all over the place. Angels are involved in Genesis 19:1 and 12 and 13. This is Sodom and Gomorrah. You'll remember the angels appeared to Lot and his family, and then the next day they destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels were right there for that. Or the plagues in Egypt. Psalm 78:43 and 49 talk about how God was the angels were involved with these plagues. And then even the execution of the firstborn as part of the Passover. In this is mentioned in Genesis 12, 13 and verse 23. So God used angels to chastise his people, such as David, when he wanted to verify the military strength of his army. And he sinned in that by, you know, instead of trusting that God was going to make this happen, David wanted to, he wanted to know exactly how many soldiers he had instead of trusting God. And so he did this census and he was punished for that. And it says in 1 Chronicles 21, 15, 18, that the angel of the Lord brought that about. Another example is 2 Kings 18:35, when an angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrians in answer to Hezekiah's prayer. Revelation, of course, has many such passages talking about God executing his judgment with the use of angels. So it's no surprise that in Acts 8:26, there is an angel playing a pivotal role in the advancement of the gospel. Now, look at this carefully. Look at this verse, because I really want us to see this here. Acts 8:26. It says, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." That is a very precise statement there. And as we read this verse carefully, it indicates that the angel is giving Philip these precise instructions for a purpose. Now, if you look in your Bible's footnote, it probably has one with the word south. Because that word can be translated noon. That's a specific time, a specific place. The road that comes from Jerusalem, and there's actually more than one, but go to this road at noon. So you can see that the angel was directing Philip to be at a precise place at a specific time in order to meet this man. Imagine if he'd have thought, 1 o'clock is good enough. The guy would have been long gone. This was an appointment directed by God so that Philip could answer the questions of this man from Ethiopia. It's remarkable. The angel knew that God had arranged for this man from Ethiopia to arrive at the crossroads at noon. An hour earlier, an hour late, would have meant their paths would not have crossed and they would have missed the connection. God knew the road. God knew the man. God wanted them to meet. And he sent his angel to convey this specific information that Philip needed to meet the Ethiopian. And remember, what was the purpose of this? To advance the gospel. That's what the content of their meeting was. And we'll look at that next week. But this is our final point this morning, and that is the saving supernatural. The purpose of this in this passage was to bring about salvation of this Ethiopian man. So what we learn from this verse is that God interferes with this world. And it's important that we have this confidence that God is working. God breaks into our existence whenever and however he wants. We often don't know what that is, but he is doing it. If we have a materialistic mindset, we question this. We don't believe this. And you can detect the world's influence on your own worldview if you're skeptical that this could happen in today's world. If you're skeptical and not really sure that God does that, that's a materialistic mindset invading our minds. God is building his kingdom, and we have no idea how. We have no idea how events in the world move the needle toward God's goals. we only can be sure they do. His wisdom is far above our own, so we just don't know what they are. But we have this confidence. In Acts 8:26, what was his purpose? Well, God arranged the angel to be there for the man's salvation. The Ethiopian was meditating on Isaiah at that point. No surprise, no accident. It was God was orchestrating the whole thing. So to finish this lesson, I want to point out that God cares about us individually. God cared that the Ethiopian came to faith in Christ, and he arranged to make that happen. God does the same in our life. He has that concern for us. God was concerned enough to redirect Philip from this vibrant church that was just planted in Samaria to go down to Gaza. By the way, Gaza at that point was a village. It wasn't an area the way it is today. So God worked in a marvelous way to bring the gospel to this Ethiopian. Philip had an appointment directed by God. And he's the one who always initiates our salvation. And that's what we see here, is God was initiating the salvation of this Ethiopian. He was already working in his heart, but he just didn't understand how all this worked, because he was reading Isaiah 53 at the time. So we have no idea what God has done to bring us to faith, but it was no less miraculous than with the Ethiopian. We can be confident of that. We're usually unaware of what he's doing. So I want to apply this today with a reminder to pray. That's how I want to finish this. If we believe that God is at work in the world, then we pray. Because it only makes sense. We're asking that God would break in specific ways. Earlier I referenced the mocking scorn that the world has towards us who pray. But we're different. We believe in prayer. God is displeased with the world today. Romans 8, 22 and 23 said, "The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." I want to quote something that's in the newspaper this weekend. Peggy Noonan, who was President Reagan's speechwriter, I have no idea if she's a person of faith or not, but this is amazing. In a major publication, she wrote, "Prayer is action. It's effort. It takes time. Christians believe that God is an actual participant in history. He's here every day in the trenches. He didn't create the universe and disappear into the mists. His creation is an ongoing event. He is here in the world with you. When something terrible happens and you talk to him, that's what prayer is. Talking to him, communicating with concentration, you are actively asking for his help, for intercession. Please help our please help her suffering, help their children. They are so alone. Help me be brave through this. It's not active, it's active, not passive." That's amazing. That was in the paper this weekend. That's what we believe. So I want us to close with our table leaders leading us in a prayer around our tables for God's direction and blessing, and specifically pray that God would save those in our lives who he wants to, and maybe use us to do that. So table leaders, lead your tables in prayer right now.